Welcome back to another episode of Cross Defense. I'm your host, the Reverend Tyrell Bramwell, admission counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And this is the show where we equip the mind, we excite the imagination, and we comfort the soul, all with God's Word. That's a lot of things to do, but thankfully God's Word can handle it. It is all-encompassing, and it is a wonderful tool for all the different parts of our minds, our bodies, our hearts, our imaginations, which is what we're going to focus on today, and it's just good stuff. You know, we have an evil foe out there, a wicked foe who has been tormenting us for, well, since the Garden of Eden, and we can't contend against him on our own. We just cannot, we do not have the wherewithal to fight against the devil on our own. My friend, you cannot do it by yourself. I don't care how American you are. I don't care what kind of bootstraps you have to grab a hold of and pull up on your own. You cannot go against this enemy of ours by yourself. You need the cross. You need Christ. You also have an enemy within. You have your old evil Adam that does the things you don't want to do, the very things you hate. Those are the things that you end up doing, and it's because you are at war within yourself. You are a sinner and a saint. And so there, too, you need the cross, the defense of Christ on the cross. And there are the sins of the rest of humanity, the world that we contend with, the flesh that we contend with that's beyond ourselves. And so, again, we need the cross. This threefold enemy, if we want to think of it that way, is quite the contender. But Christ on the cross is victorious. He is the stronger man. He has won. And so that's what we go to. That's who we go to when we need help. And that's what this show is all about. Today, we are going to strap in for an hour of exciting the imagination. We have with us our regular Imagineer, our guest out of Washington, Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church, Milton, Washington, the Reverend Sam Schulteis, is going to join us today for the entire show, and we're going to talk all things imagination. We're going to talk about metaphors and similes and all the language of imagination, the language of description, and all these things that you've heard us talk about in the past, but we're going to pack it all in today, and we're going to get into this language, and we're also going to get into the idea of when it's not those things in Scripture, when Jesus is using that language and when he's not, and how do we tell the difference and all this kind of stuff. So buckle up, get ready. We are coming at you right now. Sam, how are you?
I am doing well, Ty. How about yourself?
I am doing fantastic. Thanks for joining us for the entire hour this Monday.
Hey, glad to. Lots of fun. Always good to spend some time chatting with you. And hey, if we get to spend a few more minutes together, all the better.
Yeah, that's right. You know, I love it when you come on and you talk to us about the imagination because I love just sitting at your feet. If the listener is a brand new listener out there, you don't know the treasure we have here today on the show. And I don't want to give Pastor Schulteis a big head.
You're too kind.
He's a very humble man. But he is, in my estimation, our resident expert in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod on the imagination. So it's amazing to be able to talk with him and just to get his insight and his even just his opinions. So if you're listening, you're in for a treat. Sam, sorry, don't mean to give you a big head. Don't mean to embarrass you.
No, thank you. Appreciate the thoughtfulness. Always a joy to be spending time with you here.
So let's talk metaphor, simile, imagination, language.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's a lot to do, and there's a lot of figures of speech in the Scriptures. I think a good place to start is to kind of start where you started in your introduction there, and just think about a few things that I guess build some mental building blocks, some framework, you know, some scaffolding around these different parts of speech, kind of help help inform the imagination, help us exercise like a muscle our imagination when we're reading Scriptures. So I jotted down a few kind of different notes, things that came before we get to some of the sort of the meat of metaphor, simile, analogies, those fun kinds of those fun parts of speech that maybe we learned about way back in, I don't know, maybe for me it was junior high, you know, English and literature and high school. And then you kind of think, oh, yeah, metaphor, metonymy, synecdoche, simile, blah, 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 right? Or like the teacher in Peanuts, right? Wah, 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 kind of stuff. But it really, when you come to reading the Scriptures, you kind of come to find out, hey, this is really fun stuff, important stuff. And it helps you unpack the scriptures, you know, helps you see the depth of them a little bit more clearly. Not that we can all the way, because right, this is God's word. It's his ways are unsearchable. And yet thankfully he gives us language and it's all of its richness, all of its complexity, that we can stare a little bit deeper into the depths, mine the treasures a little bit more in his word. I kind of had a similar experience in college and then at seminary doing Greek. I remember hating like parsing verbs and doing English language kinds of stuff back in junior high and thinking, oh, this is just the pits. And then you get to, when you learn Greek or Hebrew or any foreign language, and anybody who's done this knows that this is the case, right? You have to learn English language all over again so that you can learn Greek and Hebrew, right? Or whatever it else means, Latin, German, whatever, right? And so I kind of sort of rediscovered or fell in love again with the English language or just, the gift of language, learning Greek, learning all these fun parts of language. And that's kind of a fun journey that you go through as, pastors. I'm sure many of fellow pastors have had similar experiences. Maybe they're not always that positive, but they're experiences, right? They're memories. But the word, right? The word is central, right? God's word is central. You began your intro that way, that as Christians, right, we're people of the word. We are warriors that Christ enlists in battle. He gives us the sword of the Spirit, and so there's an importance to the word, a centrality to the word, right? One of the big slogans, right, kind of watchwords of the Reformation was sola scriptura, and for good reason, right? Our hope, our faith, our life, everything was centered on the Scripture. Again, not my word, right? And Luther understood it wasn't his word in the Reformation either. I love that quote that he said one time about how when I was in the midst of the Reformation, working on the Reformation, I sat back and had a good Wittenberg beer with my friends, and the Word of God did all the work, right? Yeah. Well, that's what the word is, right? It has a power in it that's unlike any others because it's not our word, although God uses human language and all of its richness, but it's ultimately God's word, the word of God himself who speaks and then becomes flesh and speaks words too. The whole thing kind of just snowballs on itself. But there's that word. In fancy theological words, we call this, right, that God's word is performative. Mm-hmm. Right? It does what it says. It creates that which he promises. Right? So when God says, let there be light, right, there's light. When he, in the flesh says to a lame man, get up and walk, he gets up and walks. Now, I can't do that, right? I mean, I like hockey, right? So if I'm watching a hockey game and my team, the Red Wings, are losing like they've been unfortunately doing a lot this season, they can't change their play or the ref won't change his call no matter how much I yell at that TV screen. My word doesn't have that effectiveness to it, right? But God's word, right? God's word can say something and it can happen, right? He can do it. So there's a difference between God's words and our words, even at the same time, while he uses human words to do his wonderful divine work, right? That's what makes, I think, the incarnation so special, so unique, so joyous, is that now you have this beautiful union, right, between heaven and earth, between the divine and the creatureliness, God himself speaking and yet using human words to do it, right? All centered on the cross, of course. Right? So the scriptures themselves too, throughout the whole, from Genesis to Revelation, have this divine and human quality to them, right? So that's just another good thing to keep in mind too, right?
Absolutely. And just to kind of dwell on this performative language real quick. Because it might be new for listeners. They're kind of going, yeah, I like that. That's the kind of thing that makes somebody's mind melt. It's like, what did you just say? Yes. Right. When you start talking about the Red Wings and yelling at your TV, right? Like you wish you could have this performative power to your word that you could,
right.
You could tell them what play to call and they would do it and it would work.
Do it and it would happen.
Yeah. Every Sunday morning quarterback, to go to a football
of course.
Term, right? Like every Sunday morning quarterback wishes they had that power. And this is the closest we get to this for listeners' sake, that what I learned, and back me up and expound on this, Sam, if you can. The closest we get to this is sort of the judge who declares somebody guilty or innocent, right? Because when that judge bangs his gavel, what he says, what he pronounces, is the person's new reality. So you know, after the court hearing, when the judge says guilty, in that moment of declaring guilty, the person is actually made guilty and now has to suffer the consequence, or vice versa.
Right.
And it's not exactly what we're talking. It's close.
No, right? Exactly. It's a get to that. It's about as close approximation as you get. For sort of the human characteristic of words. A similar thing happens in marriage, right? When God gives man and woman to be married, and the pastor says, "You are man and wife," right? That's a done deal, right? And in both places, those really, it's God's authority behind that, even though he's using humans to do it, which is kind of the whole point of all of this too, right? Is that it's authoritative because it's God's authority. They're not my own, right? Maybe it's a legal authority that he's given temporal authorities to do under the power of, the sword, the left-hand kingdom we talk about in Lutheran lingo, right? But he also gives that authority in the church too, so that when, as a pastor, right, and pastors get up every Sunday morning and they preach in the name of Jesus, they forgive sins in the name of Jesus, right, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, right? I forgive you all your sin. It's not that has nothing to do with the pastor himself as he's such a special guy. No, it's the authority that Christ has given his church, right? And that he's put a man in that office to declare that word, right? And what God says through that word, that word goes, right? So sins are forgiven, right? Same thing happens in baptism and the Lord's Supper too, where Jesus says your sins are washed away in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Boom, they are, right? Soon as, just like he said, let there be light, right? Zap, right? Maybe not zap, but think comic book, right?
Right.
Yeah. The word becomes flesh.
I love that about, just to kind of geek out with you, because I know you're a Narnia fan. I love that about how, the in Narnia, it's not Aslan. What do they call the father figure? Aslan's, the emperor, sort of
the,
or something?
Yeah, the emperor beyond the sea.
Yeah, he sings creation into being, or something like that. You could definitely correct me on that, but it's that same idea. And he, Lewis expounds upon it and has him singing it into creation.
Yep,
right.
Yep. It's interesting in Tolkien's world, Middle Earth, and the Silmarillion, kind of the sort of a Genesis version of his Middle Earth and the creation of Middle Earth. The Ainur, these kind of angelic elf like beings. They sing creation into existence too. So there's something in literature that combines that idea of human words and of divine words together, and the idea that God does creative things with his words. He's a craftsman with speaking, which is unique, because we have to take things that are already in existence, right? We have to take wood and carve it, and we have to take clay and mold it, paint and paint it. But God can take a word, let there be light, and he can call something out of nothing just by speaking.
Yeah.
That's incredible, right? That's absolutely marvelous. And the fact that he uses that word not to destroy us like we deserve, but rather to save us. Right? He uses his word, of course, to speak law, to judge our sins, to call us to repentance. But right, the chief word, as Lutherans, we understand this really clearly. The chief word, the chief work of God is to give the gospel.
Absolutely.
And the gospel comes to us
in Radio Land. If you are following along with this conversation, you want to chime in. You can't do it exactly in this moment, but you can send us an email or message us on social media. Just the easiest way to do that is go to TyrellBramwell.com and go to the email tab at the bottom, the contact form. If you're finding this kind of conversation insightful, or you have something to contribute to it, go ahead and do that, and we can definitely bring it up in the next show. So just to kind of throw that out there. Sam, let's get into this thing a little bit.
Yeah, absolutely. So a couple of beyond sort of those foundational kind of concepts and ideas and theological realities we've been talking about the last few minutes, I think there's sort of the next step there is, all right, what is it about language, or what does God give us in language that helps us point to metaphors and similes and all these other things, right? So a couple of things, three things I kind of wrote down, right? So you have God's word that comes to us in images. Right? And of course, he speaks words, right? These are real words. I'm not saying that it just comes to us in our head kind of thing. What I'm referring to is that when you read a passage of scripture, oftentimes it will evoke an image in your mind. Take, for example, this one in Psalm 41. Right? And you could point to other examples. There's probably a lot of things that maybe come to your mind as far as God's word creating a visual picture or maybe a series of pictures in your mind. This just happened to be the first one that came to my mind as I was preparing some notes. So first few verses of Psalm 41. Oh, excuse me, 42. Had the wrong spark mark there. There we go. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Okay, we could keep going on and reading there, but so far there's quite a few things in there already that are evocative, right? Illustrative. They paint several portraits in your head, right? Hopefully, as you're listening, you hear some of those. The first one right off the bat, right? Right in verse one, as a deer pants for flowing streams. And maybe deer aren't quite as familiar to us. Maybe you think of, you know, if you're a dog owner and you walk your dog on a really hot day, right? Or if you or yourself have gone hiking or been out in the, you know, outdoors or working out in the yard or whatever it is, right? Maybe the gym, and you're sweating like a dog, right? And you're hot, you're tired, you're thirsty. If you live in Southern California, you know, in August and into October, you get into the Santa Ana winds and you're just parched and it's dry and it's, you know, it's nasty, right? You are going to pant for water. So even if we're not a deer, or even if we've never seen a deer in our life, we can understand that. We can see that image in our head, right? We can paint a picture of a deer just wandering a wasteland looking for water. And the psalmist is saying that is how our soul needs God, right? Thirsts for God. And you know, this is the soul that is given faith, right? Blessed by faith, blessed by the Lord, because this is a soul pouring out this person's complaint, right? So again, God's scripture is illustrative, right? It is meant in a lot of ways, in a lot of places, to evoke these images to us. And as a result, it's going to be full of different figures of speech. Right? And a lot of figuring out what are those figures of speech, what are the grammar, is knowing the genre, right? And then also knowing the context. And we can look at those here as we go forward as well. Just, you know, unpack what does that mean to look at the genre? What is genre, right? And what is context? And those are good things to keep in mind as we're looking at the language that God is giving to us right in the scriptures.
Okay. Well, let's do that in just a second. Let's take a break. When we get back, we'll take a look at this illustrative language you're talking about, the figures of speech, the genre, and the context. Listeners, don't go away. We'll be back in just 1 minute. I think. Maybe a little while. We'll be back in a second.
The word of Christ comes forth from his mouth as a sharp, two-edged sword. By that word, he puts our sin to death, and he raises us to new life in him. Join me, Pastor Timothy Apple, on Sharper Iron every weekday morning at 8 a.m. here on KFUO, as guest pastors from around the world lead us into the word of God to help us sharpen our faith in Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you.
And just like that, we are back for our second segment of today's show. Our guest today is the Reverend Sam Schulteis. For the entire show, our Imagineer. So strap in. We are having a great time talking about the imagination, talking about God's word and how it does what it says. That's kind of the main point of the first segment, that God is the creator of words. He's the one who is able to actually, when he says, let there be light, it's light that he's creating. It is actual, like the whole content of light is everything that has to do with light. And so now when we talk about, you know, being illuminated or having the light bulb going off above our head, these sorts of things, the only reason we can even use language like that paint those pictures is because God said, let there be light. Okay, you get the idea. It was a great conversation at the beginning of the segment. Now we're going to go, as we turn our attention, you heard just before the break, we started talking about how we were going to get into figures of speech. Pastor Schulteis, who's coming to us from Milton, Washington, is going to walk us through how we can kind of understand the language, the figures of speech that Scripture is bringing to us. so that we can better understand what it's trying to convey. So we understand what it means when the picture is painted in our mind. We had just talked about the image, the illustration of, you know, my soul pants like a deer, and this language of panting like a deer. What does that mean? And just you talking, Sam, it reminded me how thirsty I am. So thanks.
You're welcome. For that reason, I usually keep a cup of water nearby me almost all the time.
So let's get into this some more. We're talking about figures of speech.
Yeah, absolutely. One quick little book I found helpful on some of the things we were talking about in the first segment there. Book by the name by the author. Author's name is Brian Gadawa. He wrote a great little book called Word Pictures, okay. And the subtitle of that is called Knowing God Through Story and Imagination. And he does a lot of things in that book. It's a helpful book. So if anybody's interested, the other one that I have that I'll mention too real quick is called Just Words by J.A.O. Preuss. And he goes through unpacking different metaphors in the scriptures. And maybe when we get into the metaphor thing a little more in depth here in a few moments or so, I'll mention that book again. But that one's from Concordia Publishing House, and he does a great job of identifying, okay, what is a metaphor, helping kind of the average, you know, pew sitter, reader, all of us sort of, you know, average Joe Christians. What do we do when we go to the scriptures, and how do we unpack some of that language, right?
Wow, extremely helpful.
Really great book. I remember reading it back at seminary, and I enjoyed it. And then I found myself just coming back to it again and again in different Bible study contexts or in sermon prep, and just enjoyable to read. So, kind of a versatile book that covers a lot of different ground. So,
and the first one, at any rate, Word Pictures, Knowing God.
Yeah, called Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination. And he looks, the author there, Brian Gadawa, looks at the scriptures again with that kind of part of the brain, basically making the argument, rational, intellectual apologetics and discussion and defense of the Christian faith is important and necessary. While we do that, let's not forget the other side of our brain, that we have a creative, imaginative, literary side of the brain too. And sometimes maybe we use one more than the other, but it's always a both and, not an either or.
Yeah, sure. Great.
So that's kind of the gist of that book.
Thanks for those two resources. Yeah. Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination, and Just Words.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's one more I'll mention in a moment too, with the kind of this next point here. So that we left off before the break talking about, God's word coming to us in images, and along with that, then we're helping unpack and recognizing those images, identifying those images, and the language that we're receiving when we hear God's word is knowing some of the context, right? And along with that, knowing what kind of genre that you're in. And those two things tend to go together, right? So first, let's look at the question of genre, right? The scriptures, it's not just 66 books. Of course it is. But, within those 66 books, you often have many different kinds of writing. That's what we mean when we talk about genre, a different style of writing, right? So, you have historical narrative, you have poetry, right? The Psalms, right? Even parts of the prophets, parts of Jesus' own teaching, right? All over the New Testament, you have poetry, you have Hebrew and scriptural poetry all over the place. And that is going to be a different kind of writing and a different kind of hearing than it is, let's say, when you read something like a historical account, like, of the kings in Israel in 1st or 2nd Kings or in Chronicles or so forth, or the account of the apostles and, in the book of Acts. They did this, and then they went there, and they did that, and this and so forth. More of a historical account, kind of like Luke talks about when he's writing to Theophilus at the beginning of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts. He sets it up and says, other people have investigated this. I'm investigating this too. This is a historical narrative of the things that have happened, right? But it's also more than, of course, a historical narrative too. It's a theological historical narrative, right? Because we can never separate the history and the theology at the once, right? Because Jesus does some rather historical things, but he also does it for a spiritual theological reason, right? And he always does it in time too. So it's not like it's off in Neverland kind of thing. It's in real human history, right? In the days when Caesar Augustus and Pontius Pilate and so forth. So, the scripture is full of different genres. And this little book I'll mention now before I forget it is called How to Read the Bible as Literature by the guy, a guy by the name of Leland Ryken. So I don't know much about him other than the fact that he's written a couple of books with this idea of understanding the different literary qualities of Scripture that God puts in there through the different, you know, writers that he's inspired to give us the Scriptures. And knowing some of those different genres, like Psalms and poetry, like wisdom literature in Proverbs or Song of Solomon, Jesus' parables, right, compared to maybe his more didactic teaching, like in the Feeding of the 5,000 or the Sermon on the Mount. Just knowing the genre, knowing what kind of speech is going on there, while recognizing it's always God's word, right, and it's always authoritative because it's his, right, he's the source, he's the one who's giving it, breathing it out. And yet he's doing it in all these different sort of human ways, right? I mean, there's even romance literature, like in scriptures, right? Not like the trashy novel kind of stuff you might find at the Goodwill store or something, but you know, right, the Song of Solomon has biblical romance that's meant to not only talk about real relationship between man and woman, but like Paul says in Ephesians 5, to talk about Christ and his love for the church and him the bridegroom and we his bride. So, you know, Paul uses that kind of illustrative language and different genres as well. So that's just the helpful thing.
Right? Yeah, absolutely. I was just reading Michael Green's Evangelism in the early Christian Church or something. Kind of
okay, yeah. I don't know, kind sure, of modern, right.
Classic. Been reprinted a number of times in the evangelical world, I guess. But he made the point, and I think I've known this, but I never really thought about it, but you bring up genre, that the Gospels in themselves are a genre that was created mm-hmm. by the evangelists. Like it was a whole new type of writing that hit the scene because mm-hmm. it's not a newspaper reporter just kind of walking down the exact right. details. It's an eyewitness account from mm-hmm. that eyewitness's perspective. And that's why we have the four Gospels that are the same but yet different. And mm-hmm. that was new.
It's a great point
to the world at that point, you know. So
right, it's a great point because
I think it's oftentimes why. And correct me here, Sam, if I'm wrong, but oftentimes we get you'll hear critics of the church or of Christianity. One of the hangups they have is so many different denominations can come at the Bible and they can come away with something different. Right. There's many different interpretations, or nobody agrees. There's always doctrinal disputes, all these sorts of things. And part of that problem is how the different denominations and the different individual Christians are reading mm-hmm. the same text. And
if we don't
understand what the, you know, how to read it, we're going to come up with a different conclusion. Yeah. If we read everything in Scripture as if it was a newspaper, journalist's reporting right. of an event, we're going to get a completely different account than if we go, ooh, that's poetry right there. That's right. not meant to be, a blow by blow account of, you know, the bombing of Baghdad or something.
Right. Like, right. Yep, exactly. Yep. So, another great example of that is in the book of Revelation, right? Where from the outset, Jesus tells John that he intends John and the readers to understand this symbolically, right? Let me quick point out where he says that, right?
Right.
Yeah. And that's a great example because a lot of people wanted to interpret the book of Revelation sort of like, you know, ripped from the pages of a Dan Brown kind of conspiratorial sort of book. And you say, all right, this is going to happen. And then this is going to happen. And then the Apaches are going to come and the helicopters.
The Indians, yeah.
Yeah, right. Exactly. the Apache helicopters are going to come and they're all going to put microchips in my wrist and, you know, crazy, crazy things.
Yeah, the Hal Lindsey, late great planet Earth stuff.
Right. Like, all sorts of sensational things.
Yeah.
And from the beginning, the genre of the book of Revelation, just as a good example, is one of apocalyptic literature. It's going to be highly symbolic. The language is going to be figurative, and it's going to stand for other things. So Jesus helps John and us out when he talks about and gives John sort of the closing part of chapter one there, right? Before he talks about writing the book and sending it to the seven churches. And he is the one who holds the golden lampstands and all those, you know, kind of strange. You think, what is going on here? And then you get to verse 19, write the mystery that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, right? and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus gives us a little bit of an interpretive key there, not only in identifying what these things are, what they stand for, what they symbolize, but also then how to read this book of Revelation. Right? And that's part of what I think the point that I'm trying to illustrate with knowing the genre is, okay, if you know the genre a little bit, and not that you have to know it perfectly, but just a little, right? That'll help you interpret it.
Yeah.
You know, and you sort of get on the right track, right? Because if you know that Revelation is supposed to be a little bit more symbolic and meant to give you comfort, as Christ himself says in the opening chapter of chapter one, he holds the keys of death and Hades. He's alive forevermore. I mean, that's good stuff, right? So Revelation then can be a book of comfort and a book of Christ and his victory over death. And it, you know, he does it symbolically though. So just knowing those kinds of things, right? Knowing a little bit of genre, knowing how it's meant to be read. And the parables are like that too, of course. And we have a couple parables that Jesus interprets for the disciples, and we get to sort of be flies on the wall during that, which is a lot of fun. We kind of probably wish, I know I do, if he would have interpreted a few more of them so that we wouldn't have as much work to do. But that's part of the fun too of reading it and hearing it, is doing that work of trying to find out, all right, what does our Lord want us to hear in this particular place, right? I just had another paper. Where did it go?
Well, and that brings up the idea that, you know, letting the author tell us what he's trying to say is very important, right?
Yeah.
Reading into the text, but what does he want me to know? What does the guy who wrote this saying?
Right? Exactly. We should – I don't remember who said it or where the quote came from, but we should seek to have the text interpret us, right, to tell us what it says rather than us reading into it what we think it says, right? So that the Bible should be interpreting us and telling us what Christ says. And if that's our attitude, one of humility, right, one of, I guess, humble discovery, then that's a good position to be in the scriptures, right? Then our Lord can do his work of letting his word be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path that it is, right? Some big theological terms sometimes come in that is there, right? There's a ministerial use of our reason, and I think we could say our imagination too, when it comes to God's word. And there's a magisterial use, right? So minister, right? Servant, under it. So the scriptures, and if you're on the video, you can see this, right? The scriptures are over us in a ministerial sense, right? Of the scriptures. And that's good both for our reason and our imagination. What we don't want is to stand over it, right? To be over God's word as magistrates, right? Using our reason and our imagination and dictating to God's word. Okay, it says that because my reason and other senses maybe say so, right? No, we want to be servants and humble servants at that, right?
That's like, you know, in your relationship, and anybody who's married or anybody who's paying attention in these sorts of relationships and communication, when communication breaks down, it's oftentimes because one party is assuming the other party is saying something they're not. So they're not listening, right? So when I go into the kitchen and my wife tells me something and I do not hear what she says, but I actually just assume she meant something else. I'm not really paying attention. There's a problem in communication, right? I'm not listening to what she's saying that we're having for dinner. And so then when she puts down something in front of me that's not where I thought we were having for dinner, it's like, well, what is this? Like, why are you doing this? Well, I told you we were having stroganoff. I thought we were having enchiladas. But you weren't listening. But I want enchiladas. Well, quit reading into what you thought I was saying.
Just, right.
Yeah, this sort of thing. This is just communication. This is basics. This is common sense communication. Let the person who's speaking say what he's saying. Listen. Maybe even ask questions, right? Like with scripture.
Yeah, I think that's a great thing to do is to ask.
Say, Lord, and that's when you start cross-referencing and looking at the other parts of scripture. Is this what you were trying to say? Am I hearing you right? Yeah, this
guy. Right. Right.
Right. Yep.
Awesome. Absolutely.
Genre.
Yeah. It is. And the other thing that goes along with it as sort of a, other side of the coin kind of thing is the issue of context too. Right? Knowing what context you're in, right? Are you in the middle of, again, a psalm? Are you in the middle of a part of Hebrew poetry? Are you in the middle of a historical account of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness? Are you in the middle of a recounting from one of the apostles or evangelists about Jesus going from maybe Nazareth or out to Galilee or down to Capernaum or out across the Sea of Galilee to find his disciples? Right? What's the context of what you're doing there? And context kind of works like a like throwing a pebble into a lake, right? Where you got your immediate little ripple. And then as you work your way out from maybe that verse or that section, right, the ripple continues, right? The context continues. So I read this great, little Bible, not quite handbook, but it was, I guess, more like a small booklet. And then the title of it was called Never Read a Bible Passage. And the title caught my mind. I thought, well, that's strange. And then as I read the short little introduction, I thought, now I get it, right? Because the point of that is don't just read one Bible passage, because you may take it out of context. Right? You may misunderstand the context. Look at the verses that are surrounding that. Look at the verses that are surrounding those verses. Right? Look at the section. Right? Look at the pericope we talk about, right? The collection of readings. Right? Look at that chapter. Look at how that chapter relates to the one in front of it and behind it. Look at those all chapters. And then maybe if you have time or as you continue to study it further in depth, look at that chapter in relation to the whole book. Right? That kind of thing. So context is helpful.
One of my favorite examples of that, and I'm going to do a horrible job. I shouldn't even bring this up, but you know those little like the Far Side calendars that you like peel off? You know,
love those things.
Desktop calendars. You know, they have the Bible ones too. Not that nearly as good as Far Side, but you know, they all right. But they have the Bible passages, like a inspirational passage for the day. And maybe you've seen this on Facebook or wherever. And I don't even know the verse. But it was basically Satan. They were quoting Satan, but they took the verse out of context, and it sounds wonderful. And that's what the little meme says, right? It sounds great until you realize who said it, right?
Exactly. And Satan does this with Jesus. Yeah, Satan does that with Jesus in the wilderness, right? He's taken Psalm 91 out of context with Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus says, nope, this is not how that is supposed to be interpreted.
That's right.
Wrong, buddy.
Exactly, yeah. All right. Well, that's a good place to kind of take a little break. We'll be right back after this to continue our conversation with Pastor Sam Schulteis, who is the pastor of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Milton, Washington. Don't go away. You got another 18 or so minutes to go. So we'll be right back.
Greetings, saints of our Lord. This is Pastor Brady Finner. I am humbled to be the new host of Thy Strong Word every weekday from 11 to noon. We will receive the gift of God's Word and Paul's epistles for our new series. We will travel with Paul from city to city, from letter to letter, as he encourages, exhorts, proclaims, and points us to Christ and Him crucified for your forgiveness. Join us, live or on demand, because God has gifts to give for you.
You know, over the break, I was thinking about genre and context. And in my mind, this is, again, me thinking off the top of my head. So maybe I shouldn't say these sorts of things on air. But hey, I'm the host, so I guess I can run that risk if I want to. Roll those dice. Roll it. Let's just live on the edge. Genre is like, you know, going to the movie theater to watch a Michael Bay film, Transformers, but expecting it to be a documentary. And so I'm hearing about these automobiles that change into robots that battle, you know, evil robots with Marines. And if I watched those Apaches coming in and I watched those Marines fighting in the, you know, downtown New York City or whatever the city they were fighting, LA or whatever, and I thought it was a documentary, a historical event that happened, I might be a little confused. I might, you know, wow, there was alien robots. But I probably wouldn't think that if I'm in a movie theater. Context, right? If I'm sitting in my TV watching 2020 or 60 Minutes or, you know, the news channel, and I saw that presented as if it was, you know, a real event that happened, I might, whoa, okay, this is a news event. But if I'm in the movie theater eating popcorn and watching a Michael Bay film, I'm probably not going to think it's real. So is that, Pastor Schulteis, am I kind of like
thinking? Yeah, I think that's helpful. I think that's a great analogy. I mean, that's often what we've, this is one of the great things about using figures of speech, right, is that we take things that we know and that we're familiar with and that we try to then extend that out into, right, or carry it over into things that we maybe don't know as well, right?
Yeah.
So we want to talk about God's love. That's kind of an abstract thing. So what does God do? He gives us, you know, tons of parables, tons of different concrete examples. And, you know, maybe he gives us like, let's say, the parable of the prodigal son, right, that tells us very concretely in a wonderfully beautifully told story about how the father loves both sons. Right? Sometimes we tend to forget about the other son, but he loves both sons, right? He loves them both equally and has given them both his inheritance, and he rejoices over the one because, you know, he was lost and is found and is dead and is now alive again, and that's how our Father, our Heavenly Father, looks at us in Christ, right, and loves us dearly, gives up everything for us, right. So oftentimes we'll see that in scriptures, that it's not only is it true and historical and full of intellectual, full of academic, full of kind of cognizant kind of, just really tough-minded kinds of things, right? Mm-hmm. Sort of those sort of academic things. But it's also, language is beautiful, right? Language is full of images. Language is full of meaning, right? And God's word has that to it as well. And we don't want to pit one of those kind of realities against each other, but realize that this is the fullness of God's language, right? So yeah. when you come across scripture, that's why you see things like metaphors and similes and analogies and all these different rich parts of God's word, because it's kind of like a tapestry, right? It's woven together with all these things that make it into not only something that is true and trustworthy and you can hold on to it, but it also is beautiful too, right? And meaningful, and can comfort you, right? Maybe a grandma's Afghan is better image for that too. Right? That's kind of the picture that came to my mind as I was describing it, is an Afghan that my grandma made for me a while back. You can hold on to it, you can touch it, it's real, and yet it's also, right, it's also gorgeous, it's comforting, it's full of meaning. Right? So the scriptures have those kinds of things. So in this last segment, I wanted to look at that a little bit. Look at some, look at some definitions of what are these things like similes and metaphors.
Yeah,
and try to throw out maybe a couple examples of each, because there's, again, you could go through and find tons of examples. And maybe that's a good thing for people listening to do, is, all right, take this little bit of knowledge we're kind of exploring today, and go exercise your imaginations in scriptures.
Yeah,
and
do a better job than I do.
Hey, this is we're all learning together, right? So the first one I want to look at is the idea of simile, right? And so simile is a form of comparison or a form of correspondence, as many of these different figures of speech tend to be. A good sort of way to know, okay, is this a metaphor or is it a simile? Usually the distinction runs along the lines of similes use the words like or as, typically, right? The Psalm 42 we read earlier uses a simile to talk about our need for God and our thirst for God, right? Just as the deer pants for water. Another psalm that is a good example of this is right in Psalm 1, where the psalmist is describing the man, the righteous person who was blessed by God, and how this person lives, or how this person is, right? What their identity is like. Check out these words here. Psalm 1, read the first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, right, the Torah of the Lord. And on his Torah, right, his word, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And then he goes on to describe how the wicked are not so, and so forth. So, right, the blessed man, the man of faith, the one who is declared righteous, called by faith in Christ, in God's word, is like a tree. And so you kind of have to do a couple of things when you run across these parts of speech. Is first you have to identify what it is, and then you try to unpack it and interpret it. What does it mean? What is it about a tree that is, what is God telling us that a righteous, blessed man of faith is like a tree? How do those things – and you think of a tree, well, right, a tree has deep roots, and you can tell this in windstorms when they don't, right? They blow down. Trees are – they tend to be full of life. They tend to be – all these things help us kind of unpack. Okay, so that we're like a tree means we're firmly planted, right? We're rooted in God's word, and many other things we could probably unpack there too, but just a little kind of window into that, right?
The kingdom of Jesus, heaven is like.
Yep, exactly. That was you must have saw my notes. That was the next thing I was going to say. That's great. Exactly. Yeah, Matthew 13, right? Jesus does this all the time. The kingdom of heaven is like such and such and such and such. Let me flip there and find a good example of it. Let's see here. So as I'm flipping there, I have a beautiful painting on my wall that helps illustrate one of the favorite parables, right? When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, right, a man who went and searched for a field and he found like a precious pearl or a precious treasure, depending on which, you know, where you're reading this particular parable. And it's like this man who went and dug up, you know, he sold all he had, and he bought that field. So one of our own Lutheran Imagineers in his own right, Ed Rojas, right, has done a wonderful painting on that parable, showing Jesus as the man who has given up all that he has, right? He's sold everything. He's paid for it with his lifeblood, and he's bought the world, right? He's died for the world, and he's in this graveyard pulling. Actually, Edward Rojas's name is on the tombstone, which is kind of, I think, just a brilliant artistic move. And you know, he's pulling Ed Rojas's tomb and casket out of the ground. What a beautiful way to illustrate this interpretive, you know, and interpret this parable that is a very illustrative parable.
Right. Yeah. Saying
that's a good example
that
of that.
Sinner, that person buried there in that casket, that's the treasure.
Yep. Yeah. Exactly. Oh. Exactly. And so on. We want to put ourselves at the center of like Jesus' parables, for example. But I think we do better to put Christ at the center of that parable and, well, every parable, because he's, you know, very clearly told us in many other places that he is the center of Scripture, and all the Psalms, right, all the Old Testament, all the prophets talk about him. It's no different in the New Testament too. So that particular image comes to my mind whenever I read any other parable, whether it's that one, you know, the parable of the field and the treasure, or whether it's any other parable. I think of Ed Rojas's art because his artwork points us to Christ. Right? He takes the image that God is giving us in that parable, and driving us to the cross and driving us to Jesus. And that's what language, you know, that's what I think these parts of language do. Right? They call us to, they call us to our Lord. So that's simile, right? A comparison, kind of one thing to another, like or as. Right, the parable, another one, right? Let's see here. Where did that go? Oh, yeah, like the parable of the weeds, right? Just to show you where this is, right? Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, right? Or maybe like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And he goes on to tell his disciples that parable and interprets that one even for them too, which is, again, that's nice. Right? That's helpful. That's great. Yep. And then sometimes the gospel writers would say, and he did likewise with many other parables. You think, oh, you didn't want to write that down for us? I mean, come on. But we do have, again, we have a richness with what we do have. So that's good. Right? Another figure of speech often is that of analogy, right? We speak by analogy all the time, right? We opened the segment here that you had an analogy about, you know, movie theaters and genre to help us understand something familiar, movie theaters and movies, with something that may be not quite as familiar, genres of writing, particularly in the scriptures, right? So I mentioned one, I actually mentioned the analogy that I wrote down from my notes earlier in one of the previous segments there about Ephesians 5, right? Where Paul talks about husband and wife and their relationship, and he says, this is really about Christ and the church, right? So there is kind of a fun interpretive move that Paul does there, because you might think, oh, well, man and wife are an analogy for heaven. But no, actually, it's the other way around, right? It's that Christ and his bridegroom are the true picture, are the true relationship, the true marriage union, Christ and his church, right? Christ and his people he's died for, and husband and wife are the picture of that, or the kind of the analogy of that, right? So he flips that a little bit around, which I think is beautiful, and again, always points us to Christ.
Really good point there, because I think most people, in my experience doing premarital counseling and things like that, when you talk about husband and wife as a picture of Christ and the church.
Yeah.
What you just said is exactly what I've experienced almost every single time. People say,
yeah.
Oh, so the church is like our marriage.
But yeah.
No, it's your marriage. I mean, is right. a sign pointing exactly. to the greater reality of the church.
Exactly.
Of Christ. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. The husband and wife are the you know, are the picture of you know, of the true thing, of the true husband who laid down his life for the church, right? And Paul says that right at the end of that section of chapters 5. You're like, I'm really talking about Christ and the church here. Yeah. Just okay. Yeah. But we often we forget that, right? But that's an example of an analogy, something that adds something new to something. It's again another linguistic device, right? Another way of comparing things, right, or of comparison, is a thing called synecdoche, which is just fun to say. Yeah. then you gotta think, well, what does that mean? All right, so a synecdoche is a figure of speech to designates a part for a whole. A couple of human normal temporary examples, temporal examples, excuse me. So if I say to you, hey, Ty, nice wheels, right? I'm not talking about just the tires of your Volkswagen that you had, right? I'm talking about the whole thing, right? But I use one part of it to tell you about the whole thing. And so a part for the whole. Sometimes you'll hear this in the news too, like the White House said this or that. Well, okay. Yeah, we're talking about that kind of thing. Nice wheels, right? Nice. Or nice kicks, maybe another. Or nice threads, right? Maybe another, a better one, right? You're talking about the person's outfit, right? That kind of thing. Okay, let's see here. So a good example of this in the Psalms, because the Psalms have just a ton of beautiful language in them, as you would expect out of poetry and hymns too, right? That's good to mention that hymns have a lot of this illustrative, imaginative language. So as you're singing your hymns in church on Sundays or around the home or just listening to maybe KFUO, right? you nice. Listen to the language that's being there because it's going to evoke things, right? It's going to put pictures in your head. So Psalm 24, verse 4 in particular, right? He who has I got to back up and get some context here, right? Follow our own rules, right? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, right? Talking about the temple here. He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So does it mean, right, that you only have to have clean hands and a nice heart or a pure heart to do that? No, right? It's talking about your entire being, right? A part for the whole, right? Clean hands is a way of, in the Psalms of saying that you are holy as the Lord is holy. And how do you get that holiness? The scriptures go on to say it's given to you, right? So it's not achieved, it's received.
So could we say that when we use that shorthand language of Christ crucified, that we preach Christ crucified and we stop right there? That we're, this is a synecdoche, or whatever you called it, for Christ crucified and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. Is that a part?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. I think Paul may. I think Paul would agree with that. I mean, if I can conjecture that, I would say, yeah. I mean,
I'm just spitballing here, just thinking off.
Sure, because Christ crucified, right? That's not. We know that that's not the end of the story, right? We know that that entails all of it. I mean, there's something in particular about his death on the cross, right? That is unique, and yet it's also connected to this whole, his whole saving work, right? His death and his resurrection. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Cool. All right.
Absolutely. Great. So, synecdoche. Yeah. If S Y N right E C D O C H E. It's a fun. It's a fun word to say. Kind of tricky to say. The other one, and I had to look up how to say this, right? Because I'm a nerd like that. is metonymy, right? And this is a figure of speech that gives a name that belongs to maybe one of its attributes, right? A good biblical example of this is the throne, right? We talk about the throne of David, for example, or we talk about the throne, Jesus talks about the throne, the Son of Man being on the throne and so forth. Well, it doesn't mean only the throne. Of course it does, like the actual physical throne that maybe David or the other kings inhabited and sat in, but it also denotes depicts their office, right? Their kingly reign, right? So if we say Christ is on the throne, we're not only saying he is sitting there, but you were also saying he's ruling and reigning by his grace and mercy. So that's in 2 Samuel 7, for example, you get a good view of that, right? Or Romans 13, when Paul talks about the sword, kind of another way there too.
Right? What was the name of that?
That's called a metonymy.
Metonymy.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And then last but not least, probably the biggest one that's used in scripture is that of metaphor, right? And it's fun. It comes from some Greek words, meta meaning over and phorein, to carry. So to carry over something, right? You're carrying over, you're transferring some kind of word there. Cool. Psalm 119 is a great example of that, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet, right? And the wonderful, really cool thing about this, and Preuss does this in that book, Just Words. He talks about metaphor as being something that is living, right? In the scriptures, because it's God's word and he's using human language to do it, it's not just human words. It's God speaking through them, and these metaphors are alive. So when you say things like God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, we have in our minds God's word, but we also have this image of maybe a lamp, maybe like a camp light or a candle, some kind of light, right? And there's this blurring that happens between the word, the speech that God gives, but also then how it reveals things to us, right? It enlightens us, right? Yeah. It shines and casts out darkness. Right? The I am sayings of Jesus are other rich metaphors that are also living and also to be distinguished from the things we say that are metaphorical, as in, well, that's not true. But no, Jesus uses metaphors to describe something that is true and real, right? The whole realm of justification, right? Using legal metaphors to talk about our salvation. Or Jesus talks about with Nicodemus being born from above, right? And he uses birth language, right? Birth metaphors to talk about us being born by water and the Spirit in holy baptism. Right? Or adopted by God's grace, right? Paul talks about in Galatians that we're adopted.
What did you say the Greek definition, the actual etymology of that? What
do you mean? Yeah, so meta, right, comes from the kind of a – metaphor is a combination, right? Two words. Meta kind of meaning over, something that's above something, right? And then phorein, right, to carry, right? So a verb form there. So it's a carrying over of something.
So it gives it a lot more richness, a depth than just like a simile or an analogy.
Exactly.
It's actually leaning over into, spilling into something else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, going deeper is exactly the kind of the image we should have there.
We've got to cut it off. I'm so
that's sorry. All right.
We're at the end, my friend.
No problem.
People have to come back again.
We'll just have to do more on metaphors. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Thanks for what a wonderful hour of conversation looking at imagination and the language of imagination. We will be back next week. If you're listening, thank you for listening. Thanks for bearing with us. Sam, thanks for your time. Appreciate it.
Gladly. Always fun.
All right. And be safe out there in Milton, Washington.
Will do.
We will talk to you next Monday. Same bat time, same bat channel right here on KFUO.org. Christ be with you.
Cross Defense is a production of KFUO Radio. Find past episodes and support Cross Defense at KFUO.org.